Father, we read that we look at the outward appearance, but you look at the heart. So today you see us, all of us here, you see our hearts. In fact, you know our hearts when we don't even know them. And so that would be our prayer today, that you would speak truth and that we would be open to hearing it, each one of us today. So by your grace and in your goodness, Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, touch our hearts, change our hearts today. We pray by your Spirit and by the power that is at work through your Spirit. We give our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, yesterday I was a judge at a quilt show. I was going to say you could laugh, but you're already laughing, so. Actually, I wasn't a judge at a quilt show, but I was invited to pick out my favorite quilt down at the quilt show. And so I did that, and that was quite the experience. That was amazing, all the different kinds of things that were there. And I was thinking, you know, if I was a judge of a quilt show, I would know those specific things to look for. There might be a vast variety of styles and which there are when you're making quilts, but I'm sure that there are those specific things, probably quite beyond what my eye might catch from just an outward look at it. But someone that really knew quilting would be able to examine that and see the beauty and understand more deeply what's going on. This morning, we're going to look into the heart of Paul. And there may be, you know, we see Paul outwardly as on this great mission. But the question that has always intrigued me is, what drove this guy? I mean, he went through so much, and last week we saw he gets stoned to the point where they drag him, I imagine, by his feet outside the city and leave him for dead, and he is, I think, miraculously, his disciples gather around, and he gets up. What does he do? He goes back for more. And so we're going to look at that in our application today. What was the motivation for Paul? So Jesus came, he lived, he was buried. After his death, he rose from the grave. He appeared to over 500 witnesses. And then we see that he appeared to Saul. Sent his Holy Spirit, began to build his church. We saw last week that the church was scattered all over through persecution. And so God looked down, and that was part of his design to build his church. He didn't just want a church in Jerusalem. He wanted a church to the ends of the earth. And so we see God's plan in this. We also see that he reaches down and he raises up a man to do that whose name is Saul. A young guy, probably 30 years old, when God got a hold of his life. He was intelligent. Very intelligent. He was educated. He was very well off. He was highly respected among his peers in the Jewish culture. And he was extremely passionate. We also read historically that they tell us that Paul was short, bald-headed, had kind of a big hook nose. I don't know how you picture Paul, but that's the description that we're given. And probably the most significant thing about him when God found him was that he hated with a passion the church. He hated Christians. That was his greatest passion, to destroy the church. And so we see that Christ appears to him here on the road to Damascus, and his life is transformed. You know, God looks down and he says, I need to find somebody with passion. So here's Paul. We just need to turn that passion around in a different direction. And so God appears to him, and you talk about repentance. Saul turns around and goes from destroying the church to being the primary one that God would use to build the church in the first century. Last week, we looked at two trips that he took out to establish churches through Asia Minor and Macedonia, which is modern-day Europe. And so we saw all that he went through. And so this morning, we're going to pick up and finish the story, and then we'll come back and answer that question. What was it that drove this man to do what he did? We pick up the story in chapter 20. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn there. And we're going to kind of walk through to the end of the book of Acts, just highlight some of the things that happened, give us a sense of what took place in these final years of Paul's life. I'd like to read from chapter 20, beginning with verse 17 through verse 25, and then 36 through 38. By the way, here's the context. Paul has just finished his second journey. He's on his way back to Jerusalem. And so he's going back there to report to the church in Jerusalem everything that had happened. And so we see that as he's going back, he wants to stop in this place, near this place called Ephesus, because he spent 3 years there. He spent the most time in this town of Ephesus, and he had developed a really close relationship with the people, especially the leaders in this church. And so that's the context that we're reading here. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." Let me just read that one more time. None of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Verse 36. And when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. And they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. This is an incredibly emotional moment in Paul's life and this church, you can imagine. And so we see that Paul would go on from there. In chapter 21, he's on his way to Jerusalem, and a prophet comes. His name is Agabus, and he's a prophet, and he does something very interesting. We see in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 21 that the context is he comes up to Paul, he says, "Paul, I'd like you to take your belt off," which is kind of a strange thing. So Paul gives him his belt, he takes the belt, wraps it around his arms and his legs, and says, "The Lord has revealed to me that this is what will happen to the man who goes to Jerusalem." In other words, Paul, I'm warning you, don't go to Jerusalem. And notice Paul's response Chapter 21, verse 13, then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but to even die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." And so Paul goes on to Jerusalem. He comes into town and he tells the leaders there all about the things that had happened when he was out in Asia. All the conversions and the stories and how God had worked miraculously. And so they respond, they listen, then they respond. This is what they say. I mean, imagine you just get back from this trip, and here's what they say. You know what, Paul, there are thousands of Jews that have come to believe, but you know what? They hate you. They don't trust you. The rumor out there, the word on the street is that you don't like, you're going against Moses, and you're teaching that Jews don't need to be circumcised. And so we're really afraid for you. And so they do some things to try and simmer that down, but it doesn't help. A week out, there's a riot. They've dragged Paul. The Roman soldiers come. And if they hadn't intervened, they'd have killed Paul right there in the city. And so they take him. And we can see there in chapter 23, verse 10, we find that it says, when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. So Paul is really protected by the Romans here from the Jews. And so there's a couple other encounters, and there's tension arising. And so we see that at 3 a.m. in the morning, they sneak Paul out of town, and they take him to the city of Caesarea. They actually didn't sneak him out. If escorting you out with 200 soldiers, 200 spearmen, and 70 horsemen is any kind of a quiet thing, you can see how big a deal this was. There was a small army that escorted Paul to the city of Caesarea. Once there, he meets the guy in charge. His name is Felix. You can read about him in chapter 24. Felix was intrigued with Paul. And we're told that he had many conversations. In fact, he kept Paul there. He was hoping Paul might give him a bribe, some money, so that he would release Paul, but that never happened. And so Paul was there in Caesarea from 57 to 59 A.D., we see in chapter 24, verse 25, a bit of that conversation. It says, after some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." So Felix is getting convicted here by this discussion with Paul, and he would send him away, and then he would come back. This went on for 2 years. Felix is relieved of his position. A guy by the name of Festus comes in, and when the Jews in Jerusalem hear that, they want Paul to be sent up to Jerusalem on trial because they are still out to kill him. And so when Paul hears this, Paul knows what will happen if he's sent to Jerusalem. So he says, "You know what? I'm a Roman citizen. I am appealing to Caesar," which was the right of a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. And so we see that Festus says, "Okay, if you appeal to Caesar you shall go." Right before he goes, King Agrippa and his wife Bernice come. They're very curious. They want to meet Paul before he's sent off. And so we hear in chapter 25 a little of that conversation. Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer? But I found that he's done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write my lord about him. Therefore, I brought him before you all, especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we've examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate charges against him. He said, we can't see anything this guy's done wrong, but we're supposed to send him. What are the charges? And so we see that Paul, from there, gets sent on, and it's interesting. At the end, King Agrippa says, you know what, Paul? If you hadn't appealed to Caesar, I would set you free right now. But you know what? Paul had appealed to Caesar, and God in his sovereignty knew that Paul was supposed to go to Rome. By the way, it was in Rome that Paul wrote Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. And so God used every chapter, every place that Paul went, God used it for his kingdom and for his purposes. So chapter 27, you'll see a map that we'll put up. And so what happens here is Paul heads out from, you see Caesarea down there? And he's going all the way up to Rome, which is way up in Italy. And so he's got to go way up around the corner, way up beyond to the left, far left corner of the screen there. And so what's going to happen is he is going to take off from Caesarea up to Sidon. The winds are kind of bad, so they have to stay along the coast. And they're going to head up the coast there. And about halfway up to Patara, they're going to stop and pick up another ship. It's a big ship. It's a cargo ship. It has wheat that they put on that. And so they change ships there. It's a place called Myra. And that's where they took off. And then they're going to head out, and they're going to continue, and the winds are going to continue to not be favorable. And so if you see that island of Crete, that's where the fateful decision was made. It was getting late in the fall. It was dangerous to cross that big sea and to head out up around the corner up to Rome. And so Paul said, you guys need to take the next 3 months and just stay here because it's going to be disaster if you head out. Well, the winds turned from the south. It looked favorable. So they started around the island, and all of a sudden, a northeasterly came. It came down off the mountains in Crete, and it started blowing them out into the open water, and there was nothing they could do. For 2 weeks, they're out on the sea. And we see that during that time, they run out of food. They're throwing stuff over. They're lightening the ship, and eventually they would run aground on an island, and the ship would be broken up. But as Paul had prophesied, not one person on the ship lost their life. And so they would then spend several months, 3 months on that island before eventually they made their way to Rome. We see in chapter 28, verse 21, follow along with me. They arrived in Rome, and he says, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here have reported or spoken any evil about you, but we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed a day for him, he came to him at his lodging. They came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. And from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears, they can barely hear. And their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. That's the end of the story in Acts. So for 2 years, Paul's there. He's under house arrest, but people can come and he shares with them. Historically, what scholars believe happened after this is that he was then released after a couple years in Rome. He spent a couple more years out. Some thought he probably took a trip to Spain, visited some churches. And then when a guy by the name of Nero came back into power. Nero was an insane guy. And so he burned about 300 acres in Rome because he wanted to rebuild that part of town because that's where he lived. So this burning took place over 5 days, and then Christians were blamed for it. And a great persecution broke out. And it was during that time period, probably 65 to 67 AD, when both Peter and Paul would lose their lives for the sake of the gospel. So here's a question in these last few minutes I'd like you to think about. What motivated Paul? What was his motivation? Why did he do what he did? Where did this passion come from? Because I think the same passion that drove Paul is the same passion that should drive us, that God would intend to drive us. Paul not only had a purpose in his life, but he had a passion in his life as well. I was reading from an eye doctor who had a patient come in, and the guy had an infection, so he gave him some antibiotics, and it cleared it up. And then a week later, the infection came back. So he went in again. And the eye doctor gave him more antibiotics, cleared up the infection, and then a few days after the antibiotics were done, the infection came back. So the third time back to the eye doctor said, you know what? There's a problem with the culture in your eyes. There's something wrong that is not conducive, so you're just going to keep getting these infections. We got to go deeper than the infections. We got to figure out how to change the culture of your eye. And so they did some things that would change, you know, what was the makeup, the fluids and different things in their eye. And then it solved the problem. I think as you think about your life spiritually, there's a certain culture that needs to be present in our hearts if we're going to respond to God in what he's calling us to do. And so on any given Sunday, across churches everywhere, and I think it's true here, there are people that come and sit and hear the things of God, and as we talk about the mission of God, and some will go out and do that consistently with passion, and others will just struggle to live that out. What's the difference? In the book, The Other Half of Church, by a guy by the name of Wilder, he talks about this observation that some people seem to live out the mission with passion and other people don't. And he talks about this missing ingredient. And the thing that makes the difference between those that live out the passion for God's mission and those that don't seem to be able to do that. What was it in Paul that kept him from quitting? And so, in these last 10 minutes here, I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Timothy, and we're going to focus our application on that. The reason I have chosen 2 Timothy chapter 1 is because these are the last words of the Apostle Paul. In fact, 2 Timothy was probably written probably during that time when he was brought back to Rome under the imprisonment of Nero, and he knows that his time has come to an end. I think God just revealed it to him. There were times where he was in terrible situations, but he said, you know what? I know I'm going to get through this. He's not saying that here. He knows that the end of his life is at hand. And so these words are pretty important. 2 Timothy, think about the words that may have motivated Paul here as I read through this. I'm just going to pick out and share a few of them. Therefore, do not be ashamed. This is 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he's given us in Christ Jesus before ages began, and which now have been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what he has entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. There is so much we could talk about in those words. Here's the ones I've chosen. Number one, the word grace. The grace of God. What motivated Paul? A grasping of the grace of God. God saw Paul as a trophy of God's grace. If you imagine a trophy case and if God was taking us through there, I'm sure when he came to this trophy with Paul's name on it, he said, look at this one. This is one of my greatest trophies of my grace. This guy was murdering Christians. He was destroying my church. And I saved him. That's how Paul looked at his life. We look at the Apostle Paul and we admire him and everything he did. And Paul says, you know what? I am less than the least. How's that a way to describe yourself? I'm less than the least. I am like the chief of all sinners. That's how Paul looked at his life. But by the grace of God, you know that chief sinner? You know that less than least? I died to that person. That person's dead. That person died. That person went down into the grave when I was united with Christ, and so I am now a new creation. I am the Son of God. I'm an ambassador for Christ. Paul enters out of that through the grace of God with a whole new identity. And that would serve as the power with which he would carry on the work that God had given him. You read through all of Paul's works, every single one of them except Hebrews. We're not 100% sure that Paul wrote Hebrews, but every other one, he starts it off by saying, grace to you. Everyone, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Philemon, Titus, all of them, he starts them all, read it, grace to you. Grace was so powerful. You know, Paul would never say, let me tell you how I found Christ. He would never start his testimony with that. Paul would say, let me tell you how Christ found me. And you know what? That really should be all of our testimonies. I didn't find Christ, Christ found me. You didn't find Christ, Christ found you. And you responded to his grace. We see just how amazing, how almost ridiculous this grace is. You know, it's like the guy who pays full wages to the the guy that comes at the end of the day, or the shepherd that leaves the 99 and goes out for that one stupid sheep that went through the fence. Some of us were those sheep. All of us were those sheep. It's about a father who throws a party. He throws a party for a son that wasted and dishonored his father's name in riotous living. It's about taking a guy who was most zealous to destroy the church and giving him the honor of now building the church. Paul did not shy away from receiving this grace. He took it and gave the glory to God. And let me just say this, you're doing God no favors by refusing his grace. You will never appreciate what you don't receive. Remember that. You will never appreciate back to God what you're not willing to receive. So the example of Paul here is to receive all that God is offering by his grace, his riches in Christ. There's a motivator in his life. Secondly, the purpose of God. We see that here. Paul knew the story. He told it often. Wherever he went, he would share that story of God's eternal purposes. Look in chapter 1. He's a God who saved us to a holy calling because of his own purpose. God had a purpose, and Paul had adopted that purpose. And it was powerful. Notice what he says in the text. The purpose is that now through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I was appointed, says Paul, as a preacher and a teacher of that. So what was his purpose? His purpose was to announce that God has defeated death. That God is now offering life, and he's offering life that's eternal. Eternal life. I mean, just think about that. God is offering eternal life. That is the life of God. God is the only one that's eternal, and now he's offering us his life through his Son. And we see that Paul understands that purpose. If we had time, we could go into Ephesians 3, where Paul says, you know what God's doing? God's demonstrating through my life to all in the heavenly realms the wonder of his grace. Paul had this understanding of what God was doing in the world. You know, I was thinking about why have I kept on through my life in ministry? What's one of the things that motivates me? One of the things that motivates me is this is important. This is about life. What could be more important than offering people life and life that's eternal? I'm not just talking a few more good years. We're talking about life that's eternal. We get to be a part of God's eternal purpose in the world. And Jesus said, you know what? If you build your house on the sand, there's a storm coming and the whole thing's going to be lost. I don't want to spend my life building houses on sand. It's a lot of work to build a house. I've built a house. I don't want to be pounding nails and thinking, you know what? Someday a wind's going to come and this whole thing's going down. I want to build a house that I know is going to last. Paul knew that he was building an eternal house, that he was involved in eternal purposes. He knew those purposes of God. Thirdly, we see that he had knowledge of God. Not knowledge about God, but we see that he knew God. In Wilder's book, when he asked the question, who are those people that maintain passion and ministry? You know what he discovered? The consistent theme. The level to which people had a personal relationship to Jesus Christ was a determining factor of who lived out their passion. For Paul, he said, for me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul at one point said, you know what? I'm going to stay here on your behalf, but it would be better if I die. That would be much better. I don't think Paul thought about dying. I don't think he said, you know what? One day I get to go to heaven. It's going to be great. Streets of gold. I don't think that's how Paul would answer that question. When I die, I get to go to heaven. I think Paul would have said, when I die, I get to meet Jesus. I get to see him face to face. And so we see that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, those familiar words, I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. Paul met him on that road to Damascus. He had a profound experience. Meeting Jesus was a real thing, and it motivated him because he knew one day he would stand before him. And lastly, I'll just mention it. We don't have time to go into it. The last thing we see here that motivated Paul was the power of God. There's no passion in ministry without the Holy Spirit. This wasn't about Paul. You know who Paul was? He was a chief sinner. He was less than the least. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, he was an incredible man of God that made credible impact on the world. The key to Paul's life, as he says in those final verses, by verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We see that was the source of power in his life. The last words that Paul spoke, chapter 4, 2 Timothy, for I am, verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And there is now laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge himself, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Fought the good fight, finished the race, I've kept the faith. What a great thing to be able to say at the end of your life. I was thinking this last Easter, and I thought, I wonder what it was like when Jesus stepped out of the tomb in his new body, getting ready to appear to his disciples, ascend to the Father. I wonder, just imagine the joy in his heart going, I did it. I followed my Father's will. I have purchased salvation through my obedience for every human being on the planet who by faith receives me. What a great feeling to get to the end of your life and know that we've run that race and we've fought that fight. I think there'll be a joy for all eternity. And I sense that as Paul here comes to the end of his life. You know what? Your race is different than Paul's race. My race is different than your race. But we're each called to run our own race. And what will enable us to do that is a comprehension and understanding of the grace of God in our lives. And a grasping of what God is doing, the amazing eternal purposes that he's inviting us to be a part of. That knowing him and the reality of his presence with us and relying and living out the power of the Holy Spirit, as those things create a culture in our heart, we will run the race that God has set before us to the glory of God. Father, we thank you for the life of Paul. We admire his life, but I think as Paul would probably admonish us, we really need to admire you, your grace, your eternal purposes that you've offered and enlightened us and enabled us to see and be a part of the experience of knowing you personally. And Father, your power and your presence experienced in a real way through the presence and person of the Holy Spirit. Father, may we run that race. May we fight that fight. I pray for your people today. Father, create in us this kind of heart. As we heard earlier, speak what is true. And may we offer you our hearts to hear that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.